Good morning. 2020, I'll tell you, it's been kind of a crazy year, hasn't it? It's been very interesting. Before we get started, let's say a quick word of prayer, if you're bowing your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful to be able to call you Father. Thank you for everything that you do for us. Use me today, take my words and have them be your words. Give us all the ears to listen to what you have to say. Help us to realize that even in the darkest of times, you're there for us, that you sent your son to die for us, and that you love us more than we could ever understand. In your holy name, amen. 2020, we've had a global pandemic, an economic recession, unemployment, political division, cultural upheaval, racial tensions, record wildfires, floods, and a lot more. On top of this, some people have relapsed. Many are struggling with depression. Even here in Nixa, we've had kids commit suicide. Many people have grief, fear, and hopelessness. Do any of these images represent your feelings? What if 2020 was a slide? Maybe it would look something like this. Or maybe if 2020 was a car, it would look something like this. Or what if 2020 was a swing? It would look something like that. Or what if it was a pinata? Or what if 2020 was a hula hoop? We've all been hit with the emotional wall this year. According to a survey, 3 in 4 Americans report the constant stream of bad news has taken a tremendous toll on their lives. Not surprisingly, 80% are desperate to be cheered up. If there's ever a year that we need hope, it is this year. One ministry put it like this in their newsletter: "This year has been unfamiliar, uncomfortable, and uncertain for many. I've heard a number of people say, I'm glad 2020 is almost over, as if everything will automatically reset on January 1st. But what if that doesn't happen?" In a December devotional, Ray wrote, "Christmas is coming just in time. We could use a full helping of good news and great joy at the end of the hardest year that we can remember." If we were to take a survey here today, we would discover that hope is hard to find right now. Hope is not only hard to find, but it's difficult to define. Some equate hope with an optimistic feeling that it will all turn out well. For some, it's wishful thinking, whether it's related to the weather, I hope it's nice today, or a general feeling that some desire will be fulfilled. Some of you have lost hope because you feel cratered by COVID, are decimated by disappointment. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is the tree of life." For most of us, our lives are filled with a combination of hope and hopelessness, of promise and problems. The definition of Christian hope is much more robust than simply being optimistic. Hope has heft because it comes from a source, and that source is our holy God. In the Old Testament, hope means to bind together, often by twisting. It refers to the process of making a rope by twisting two strands of material together. Understood in this way, hope means I bring my problems to the Lord as I hold on to a specific promise of God. To hope means to wrap my problems together with God's promises. We could say it like this: hold on to hope when it's hard to cope. Ecclesiastes 4:12 adds God's provision to his promise and our problems. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The third strand is Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, born on Christmas, crucified on Good Friday, and raised on Easter. He is heaven's child, the hope of the world. With him wrapped around our lives, we are safe and secure. Let's put it in an equation that we can remember. My problems plus God's promises equals God's provision. Here's a definition of hope that I find helpful. Hope is wishing for what God has already promised. Isaiah 40:31 says, "Strength is renewed by those who hope in the Lord." Did you know that the word hope is used 52 times in the New Testament? And it's always grounded in God? That's enough hope for every week of the year. If you'll take your Bibles out and turn to Luke 2, 22 and 38, we're going to talk about that for a while. We can find hope in uncertainties. Luke 2, 22 to 38. The settings of this passage takes place after the birth of Jesus, when Joseph and Mary bring him to the young to present him for dedication and obedience to Exodus 13:2. Also, they were there because Mary needed to be purified after giving birth, according to Leviticus 12. We're introduced to two characters who make their appearance in the final act of the Christmas drama. One is a man named Simon, the other is a woman named Anna. They don't appear in any nativity scenes or in many Christmas cards, but they are significant players in the first Christmas pageant. Both of them exhibited hope in the midst of uncertainty. They were waiting for something. Well, actually, they were waiting for someone. Luke uses a word which means they were alert to his appearance and ready to welcome him. We see this in Luke 2:25 in reference to Simon. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And in 2:38 to describe Anna, who was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We could say it like this. Simon was hoping for rest. Anna was hoping for redemption. First, let's take a look at Simon. Verse 25 describes his character. Wouldn't we all want this character? Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. The name Simon means the one who hears and obeyed. We're told three things about him. First, he was righteous. His life lived up to God's word. He was reverent. He took his faith very seriously. And third, he was receptive. He longed for God to bring consolation in the midst of chaos. I'm reminded of Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Hope was hard to find because these were troubling and dark times in Israel. After being invaded and then exiled because of their disobedience, Israel was a defeated nation, living under Roman rule and oppression. The faith of Israel had been corrupted by legalistic Pharisees and worldly Sadducees. The passages about a coming Messiah were long ago given, and the plaintive cry of the prophet found in Isaiah 64:1 barely registered in their minds or their mouths any longer. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." After enduring 400 years of silence, God sends his angels to announce good news of great joy. God's king has come, and Israel's long, lonely exile has come to an end. Darkness and death were the context of the first Christmas, but God announced light and life through the special servants he still had on duty. Verse 26 tells us the Holy Spirit made it clear to Simon that he would not taste death before he had seen the Lord Christ. This, and no doubt, filled him with hope. In verse 27, the Holy Spirit prompted Simon to go to the temple courts at just the right time, on just the right day that Joseph and Mary were bringing their infant to the temple. When Simon looked at baby Jesus, now about 6 weeks old, he knew God had kept his promise. Here was Emmanuel, God with us, to make everything right, to provide salvation, and to eliminate hopelessness, fear, and loneliness. Incidentally, there was great significance to Jesus being in the temple that day because the prophets had spoken of the appearance of the Messiah in the temple. Malachi 3:1, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant to whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 28 says Simon abruptly reached down and took Jesus out of Mary's arms and began to praise God. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, well, could you imagine how that felt after a lifetime of seeking the Messiah, and now he was holding the Savior in his arms? At the age of 90, Charles Eliot, who was the president of Harvard, made his way slowly down the road to a neighbor's house to congratulate them on a new baby. After a brief conversation, Elliot asked if he could hold their infant. After a few minutes, he returned the newborn and explained, "I have been looking at the end of life for so long that I wanted to look at what it looked like at the beginning for just a few moments." Parents, how would you feel if some old man came up to you, took your baby in his arms, and started singing out loud? I'm sure this was a bit unsettling for Joseph and Mary. As he broke out into praise, he acknowledged that God had not only fulfilled the individual promise to him, but also the promises of the prophets to send the Anointed One to comfort and console both Jews and Gentiles. Simon's song can be found in verses 29 to 32. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelations to the Gentiles and a glory of your people, Israel." Now that Simon has seen the Savior, he is ready to die. To see Jesus is to see salvation. Until you embrace him, you are not ready to die. The word "depart" is quite vivid. It is used to releasing a prisoner, untying a ship, taking down a tent, and unyoking a beast of burden. When a believer dies, they are released from the bondage, burdens of this life, and ushered into rest, awaiting Christ's return. Verse 33 tells us how Mary and Joseph responded to the song of Simon, and his father and his mother marveled at what had been said about him. The word "marvel" means to be astonished, to admire, and wonder to the point of abandon. The tense indicates that they kept on marveling. The mood shifts from admiration to agony as the shadow of the cross appears in verse 34. "And Simon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed.'" Christmas splits people into two camps. Since Jesus entered the world, he has divided the human race by causing some of them to fall and others to rise. Because of who Jesus is and what he came to do, he forces people to make a decision about him. Jesus is either a rock you build your life upon, that's in the sense of rising, or he's the rock that you stumble over, that is the meaning of falling. If you repent and receive Jesus, you will rise. If you don't, you will be ruined. Commit your life to Christ or be crushed by him. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 21:44. "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into many pieces, and when he falls on anyone, it will crush him." You can't stay neutral about Jesus. You're either for him or against him. Right now, this very day, you're either moving closer to him or further away. You either have the Son or you don't. Simon had one last word for Mary in verse 35. "So the thoughts of the many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Simon speaks of a stone, a sign, and a sword. The word for sword refers to a large, wide sword, like the one Goliath used. The idea is Mary will have her own soul sliced open and will experience extreme anguish. The tense indicates that this pain will constantly keep on piercing. In John 19:25, we read she stood by the cross and watched her son executed like a common criminal. When the sword pierced his side, her own soul was skewered. While Simon was hoping for rest, Anna was hoping for redemption. Hold on to hope when it's hard to cope. Luke often pairs a man and a woman. We're introduced to Anna in verses 36 and 37. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting with prayer day and night." The name Anna is in the Greek version of Hannah. Her heritage can be traced back to the tribe of Asher, one of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, which were scattered during the Assyrian captivity. After her husband died, Anna dedicated herself to fasting and praying in the temple. In fact, she never even left the temple. She worshiped day and night. The phrase "did not depart" literally reads, "she kept on not leaving." She lives out the example of 1 Timothy 5:5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She was looking forward to the same person Simon was, but for a different reason. Instead of looking for rest, Anna was looking for redemption, as we see in verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak to him to all that were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The phrase "coming up" means burst in. It's likely she heard Simon's song. When he finished, she bursted in to out into praise and began speaking about redemption. The tense "speak of him" means she kept on speaking. A ransom is something that is paid to provide for the release of someone who is held captive. Jesus paid our ransom to redeem us from sin, death, and hell. The Old Testament Passover and the release of Israel from Egyptian slavery stood in Anna's day as the ultimate example of redemption and the symbol of God's power to release captives. God commanded the Israelites to make animal sacrifices for atonement. That is, an animal's death took the place of the person's death. Death is the penalty of sin. It's important to keep three things in mind when we think about redemption. First, redemption implies bondage. Every person is born enslaved into sin. Second, redemption implies cost. A price has to be paid to buy us out of bondage. And third, redemption implies ownership of that which is redeemed. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Anna was waiting with hope for the final sacrifice of the Savior, so people could be set free from their sins forever. Here at last was the one who would pay the price to purchase us for himself. In fact, the name Jesus means "always saves." The angel Gabriel said it like this in Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How do we hold on to hope? When I went back and read this passage again, it struck me that Simon and Anna exhibited three key activities that helped them hold on to hope. We can and we must do the same. We must hold on to hope when it's hard to cope. First, we must worship. In verse 28, Simon took him up in his arms and blessed God. According to verse 37, Anna had committed herself to worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Will you choose worship? Second, we must witness. Simon boldly declared in verse 32 that Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. We read in verse 38 how Anna kept on speaking of him. She couldn't keep the good news to herself. Worship first and then witness. Will you actively seek ways to witness? Then the third thing we must do is wait. In verse 25, we see how Simon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna did the same in verse 38, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Will you wait while you're worshiping and witnessing? Biblical hope is linked to waiting, as seen in Isaiah 8:17. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Jesus provides everything that we need. Jesus provided the very things that Simon and Anna were waiting for, rest and redemption. What are you hoping for? Rest? Can any of you identify with Simon's song? Some of you are hurting so much you've lost hope. You feel lonely, empty, afraid, and maxed out. Do you feel tired and weary? Do you need some comfort, some consoling? Do you need a fresh sense of God's presence? If so, you can find what you're looking for in Jesus. He came to give us rest right where we're at. Jesus gives you an invitation today, recorded in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or maybe you're waiting for redemption. Do you resonate more with Anna Are you plagued with guilt and shame because of something you've done or the way you've been living? Do you feel like you've been trapped in a pattern of sin that you can't break out of? Does your situation feel hopeless? If you're in need of redemption, Jesus can save you because he gave his life as a ransom for you. Listen to what he said in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lacey tells the following story about one time that her child was picked up. They were the only family in a restaurant. She sat Eric in a high chair, and thus everyone was quietly sitting and talking. Suddenly, Eric squealed with glee and said, "Hi." He pounded his fat baby hands on the high chair tray. His eyes were crinkled in laughter, and his mouth was a toothless grin as he giggled with excitement. She looked around and saw the source of excitement. It was a man whose pants were baggy, with a zipper at half-mast, and his toes poked out of his would-be shoes. His shirt was dirty, and his hair was uncombed and unwashed. His whiskers were too short to be called a beard, and his nose looked like a road map. They were too far from him to smell him, but they were sure he smelled. His hands waved and flapped on loose wrists. "Hi there, baby. Hi there, big boy." "I see you, Buster," the man said to Eric. "My husband and I exchange looks. What do we do?" Eric continued to laugh and answer, "Hi." Everyone in the restaurant noticed and looked at us and then at the man. The old geezer was creating a nuisance with my beautiful baby. Our meal came and the man began shouting from across the room, "Do you do patty cake? How about peekaboo? Hey, look, he knows peekaboo." Nobody thought this old man was cute. He was obviously drunk. Lacey and her husband were embarrassed. They sat in silence and ate, all except Eric. He was running through his repertoire and admiring the Skid Row bum, who in turn reciprocated with his cute comments. Finally, they got through the meal and headed for the door. Lacey's husband went to pay the check and told her to meet him in the parking lot. The old man sat poised between her and the door. "Lord, just let me get out of here before he speaks to me or Eric," she prayed. As she drew closer to the man, she tried turning his back to sidestep him and avoid any air he might be breathing. As she did, Eric leaned over her arms, reaching up both arms in a baby pick-me-up position. Before she could stop him, Eric had propelled himself into the arms of the man. Suddenly, a very old, smelly man and a very young baby consummated their love and kinship. Eric, in an act of total trust, love, and submission, laid his hand upon the man's ragged shoulder. The man's eyes closed, and I saw tears hover beneath his lashes. His aged hands, full of grime, pain, and hard labor, cradled the baby's bottom and stroked his back. No two beings had ever been so deeply in love after such short a time. She stood awestruck. The old man rocked and cradled Eric in his arms, and his eyes opened and sat squarely on his. He said in a firm, commanding voice, "You take care of this baby." Somehow she managed, "I will," from a throat that contained a stone. He pried Eric from his chest, lovingly and longingly, as though he were in pain. "I received my baby," and the man said, "God bless you, ma'am. You've given me my Christmas gift." I said nothing more than a muttered thanks. With Eric in my arms, I ran for the car. My husband wondered why I was crying and holding Eric so tightly, and why I was saying, my God, forgive me." I had just witnessed Christ's love shown through the innocence of a tiny child who saw no sin, who made no judgment, a child who saw a soul, and a mother who saw a suit of clothes. I was a Christian who was blind, holding a child who was not. I felt as if God was asking, "Are you willing to share your son for a moment?" When he shared his for all eternity. How did God feel when he put his baby in our arms 2,000 years ago? The ragged old man unwittingly had reminded me, to enter the kingdom of God, we must all become as little children. Sometimes it takes a child to remind us of what is really important. We must always remember who we are, where we came from, and most importantly, how we feel about others. The clothes on your back or the car that you drive or the house that you live in does not define you at all. It is how you treat fellow man that identifies who you are. So today we've learned a lot about hope. Let's find out how we can keep hope? First, we need to give hope to those who are hurting. The same survey we talked about earlier found that 78% of Americans are looking to ways to give back to their local communities. Isaiah 58:10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise into the darkness and your gloom become as noonday. The best way to get rid of your gloom is to give to others. Second, we need to read Scripture to find hope. Romans 15:4. Through the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Third, we have to force ourselves to remember God's faithfulness. Lamentations 3:18-23. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, and there are new mornings, and great is your faithfulness. Verse 21 is really the hinge on which the book in Jeremiah's life turns. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The word but serves as a contrast to what Jeremiah was doing. The phrase I call to mind has the idea of doing something again, or returning or bringing back. The Hebrew literally means I make it return to my mind. Jeremiah is being intentional, forcing himself to focus on what is true. Fourth, we must repent and receive Christ. 1 Chronicles 29:15 says, our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Colossians 1:27 tells us hope has a name. Christ in you and hope of glory. Until you are saved, you will never find hope. Lamentations 3:25 says, the Lord is good to those who have hope in him, to the one who seeks him. The key isn't to hope for something, but it's to hope for someone. 1 Peter 1:3 declares, we can hope again only when we are born again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hold on to hope when it's hard to cope. When I ponder the pain and disappointment that many are going through this time of year, I'm once again purposely mispronouncing Christmas. It helps me say Christmas because it reminds me Christ has come into our mess and mistakes, our stresses and our sin, our pains and our problems, to give us hope in the midst of hopelessness. Until you receive the Redeemer, you will never find rest today, and you will only be ready for your eternal rest when it comes time to die. If you are ready to invite Jesus to save you, please say the following prayer with me. Please bow your heads as we say a prayer. Jesus, not only do I have little hope, I have allowed my sins to control me. I repent of how I've been living, and I want you to be my Savior. Please save me from my sins. I need your help, and I need your hope. Thank you for coming to our world and paying the price for my redemption by dying in my place on the cross and being raised on the third day, giving me the hope of heaven. I believe, and now I receive you into my life so I can be born again. If there's anything in my life that doesn't please you, get rid of me so I can give hope to others. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a short video to play real quick. They're going to play it for us. As this video plays, just think about 2020 and think about 2021 too. And in front of you, you're going to have a prayer request or a praise. It'd be a good time to think back on 2020 and find some things that God did for you to be thankful for and some things that you want to pray for and turn them in and start the year just remembering that no matter how dark it got, God still was always here for us. If you'll play that video for us now.